Luke, the ninth chapter. This morning we'll conclude this chapter, beginning at verse 51, continuing through verse 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. There are two things that are involved in these verses of Scripture that we'll be studying this morning. And they are, number one, emphasizing that the work of God is spiritual. And then there are three illustrations to help us understand that not only is the work of God spiritual, but it also is sacrificial. And as we think of the statements that have been made by Jesus concerning violence and the kingdom of God, we understand that there were two of his apostles who advocated destroying a city because they would not believe in Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus rebuked them because they had believed that they could advance or further the kingdom of God by using violence. And then Jesus uses these illustrations, beginning at verse 57, of those who would follow him, of those who would serve him. They have to do with putting things that are first, first. We speak of prioritizing today, and although it may be a poor word, it is still a word that describes what we must do in order to serve the Lord acceptably. As I have studied and taught history, especially the history of Christianity in the world, I realize that it is filled with the names of those who believe that God's work could be done in the flesh. Jesus forever settled this issue even before he was crucified by saying to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We also read where Paul emphasized that the kingdom of God is not flesh and blood, but it is spiritual, and that carnality has no part in that which is spiritual. So if the kingdom of God is spiritual and if the work of God is spiritual, then we must understand that spiritual methods must be used to advance spiritual causes. Also, if we would do God's work, we must be willing to sacrifice. Those who would live without sacrifice will live in the flesh. Jesus made the supreme spiritual sacrifice when he died on the cross. And he sets the record straight forever in verses 59 and 60 when he states to a man who said, "I will follow thee," or one that Jesus had invited to follow him by saying, "Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Here we see priorities established. First, let's look at the work of God and the fact that it is a spiritual work. Jesus said in Luke 8 and 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." In this one short verse of Scripture, Jesus set forth his ministry on earth in the sense of his being crucified. And these things will occur in Jerusalem. In verse 51, the Bible tells us that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was here in this ancient city that Jesus would be received up. We read in another place where the resurrection of Jesus is said to be his exodus. Jesus was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he will be taken up into heaven from Jerusalem. He will make his exodus from this world to the other world from Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in verse 51 that this countdown to Jerusalem had already begun. In verse 52, the Bible tells us that he sent messengers before his face. That is, he sent men to announce that he was coming into the city of Jerusalem. And when he was present in the city of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us they did not receive him. That is, the inhabitants, rather, of Samaria did not receive him. Why did they not receive him? Well, there was a lot of prejudice in the city of Samaria on both sides. But the Bible teaches us that some of the Samaritans did receive Jesus. But these people in this particular city, this village of the Samaritans, they would not receive him because he seems to still be speaking and talking about Jerusalem. And this statement is made because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Jesus understood that his ministry would end in Jerusalem in the sense of his crucifixion. He had already begun his journey, but he's now in a city of the Samaritans. And he has announced who he is and what he's going to do. And they refuse him. And his disciples, James and John, evidently were hurt by their rejection of Jesus. No doubt they were angry because these people could not see their need of the Lord. And they suggested something that came from the realm of the flesh. The Bible says that they said, "Lord, what wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" They quoted scripture. They said Elijah, on one occasion, when he was involved in a great struggle with evil, and there were companies of men, 50 in a company, and their captains, and when they came, "I called down fire upon them." And I think there were some three companies of 50 each. So Elijah slew, by calling down fire from heaven upon these men, some 150 people, along with their captains, maybe 153. Called fire down from heaven and destroyed them. And James and John, who have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where they have seen the kingdom of God in a preview of its glory and power, and they've seen Jesus Christ transfigured or metamorphosed before their very eyes. And yet in such a brief period of time, they have lost sight of the true nature of the kingdom of God. Now they are professing and stating that these people deserve to die because they've rejected Christ and they deserve to have fire called down upon them. They seem to have the attitude that if we can't get it done one way, we'll do it another. And that's one of the most dangerous attitudes we can have in the work of God. If we can't do it God's way, we must not turn to another way. If we can't do it God's way, then we should do as Jesus did, and that is leave it alone. These men should have understood with tears in their eyes and an ache in their heart that they had done all they could do, that messengers had come and preached to this village of the Samaritans, and that Jesus himself had made an appearance and offered himself to these people. They did all they could do. They did all God wanted them to do. They did everything Christ ever commanded them to do. They did everything that God ever expected them to do. And that is in the realm of the Spirit. Proclaim the truth of God. They didn't start looking for ways in which they could reemphasize what they had done. They simply said, it's not working in the Spirit. Let's move into the flesh. We'll call fire down upon these people and destroy this village with fire, and then all the other villages will believe. It never works that way. They even quoted scripture to support their cause. This age in which we live today, which is a carnal age, a fleshly age, it is a shame that the churches are turning to that which is carnal and fleshly, trying to attract the villagers to the kingdom of God. I wish that all of our persecutors in the past had learned from this. I wish that they had learned from the rebuke of Jesus that this is not the way to make disciples, that this is not the way to persuade people to become children of God. Jesus rebuked them. He admonished them strongly. And he said, you do not know the source of your attitude. The source of their attitude, the source of their solution was not from the Holy Spirit, but it was from Satan. The Holy Spirit does not inspire men to work in the flesh. Trying to attempt such involves another spirit which is not of God. And then Jesus stated the purpose of his coming in verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. The word destroy can be translated to kill. To utterly destroy. Jesus said, I didn't come to kill people. I didn't come to destroy people. Sometimes I get the idea that people think that Jesus came to make us all miserable. That Christianity is simply a source of embarrassment, humiliation, and misery. Jesus didn't come to kill us. He came to give us life, and to give us life never ending. He came to save, to preserve from danger. And all of this involves the sin question, being made righteous in the sight of God, our consummate resurrection from the grave. All these things are involved in what Jesus came to do. In another gospel, it is said that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We dare not change the purpose of God and seek to save people by violence or seek to save people by entering into the realm of the carnal and the fleshly and offering rewards in the flesh, offering rewards of carnality in order to move them closer to the kingdom of God. Would to God that Augustine, who is in history called a saint, and Montanus, who was his advocate, this was in the year 410 or so. Augustine, the philosopher you studied in Western Civ, and Montanus, who is a forerunner of our own faith, a man of dissent and opposition. Augustine is the one who articulated the doctrine that if people will not respond to the teaching of the church, they must be punished. And his reasoning was this, that salvation is in the church. And if you can force people into the church by pain and suffering, you save their souls. Or if people are in the church, and by that I mean the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, If you can force people to stay in it, you have, in essence, saved their souls. And so they began a reign of violence and persecution and torture that lasted until the Constitution of the United States. Hundreds of years. Some 50 million men, women, and children died because they instituted the doctrine of physical punishment for not obeying the commandments of the church. Jesus did what he did. He never, ever hurt a man physically. And any time that we say that Jesus wants us to kill, we lie. There was no blood upon his hands. There was only blood upon the cross. And that blood is sufficient. We are to preach and teach that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. If men and women reject that message, then we leave them alone and leave them to their own end, as did Jesus and as did Paul and others who in the early days of Christianity preached a pure gospel. Today we face a terrible foe as a nation. The nations that practice Islam are nations who believe exactly what James and John believed. They believe that they, as a nation or as a group, should literally conquer the world in the flesh. And when they have conquered the world in the flesh, they will set up the Muslim religion as the religion of the world. And in order to bring about the victory that they seek, they do not hesitate to kill, to murder, to maim, to persecute, and to torture. That's who we face today. You say, but the Muslim religion is a very fine religion that forbids bloodshed. And no, it is not a fine religion, and it is not people who worship our God by another name. It is a blood-soaked religion, but the blood is human blood, not the blood of their founder. When religion turns violent, it is the most oppressive and despicable organization upon the earth. Hitler, no one really knows what religion he professed. He was probably of the occult. But oftentimes, the religions of these nations that were state religions, they did not oppose these wicked dictators. They stayed in power in Germany. They stayed in power in Italy. And in a casual way, at least, gave their blessing to all the bloodshed of these terrible wars. When I think of all the wars that were fought in Europe in the name of Jesus, I shudder. You will never do violence to other people in the name of Jesus, for he did not. We need to remember him as he was and as he is, as the man who came to give himself, who suffered violence but did no violence, who shed his blood but who did shed no blood. Peter, James, and John needed a good education, and Jesus gave it to them. Then as they continued into the next village, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, the religion of Jesus Christ, or Christianity in its true sense, is a religion that operates in the realm of the Spirit. But it also demands, in order for us to get done what needs to be done, a sacrifice. Whithersoever thou goest, I will follow thee. What a statement. What a voluntary submission of oneself to the will and purpose of God. And Jesus said to him, to this man who said, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest," Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." What did Jesus mean? Most people believe that Jesus was simply describing his poverty. I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus was saying to this man, "I have no family." He was some 33 years old, and he realized that he would never marry, that he would never have children, that he would never have hearth and home, that he would never know the pleasure of eating around the tables where your own children were seated, where your wife was seated, to enjoy the most valuable of human experiences, to feel the deepest emotion of those of us who live upon this earth, to be at home with mama and children, and to be safe and to have food upon the table and warmth. This is a great, indescribably wonderful human experience. And Jesus said, "I'll not experience that. And if you follow me, you're going to have to give up the same things that I'm giving up. And you're going to have to put me first, and let your faith guide you in this circumstance." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus made a very simple statement, an invitation, if you will, perhaps a command, "Follow me." He did not insert a lot of caveats. If you feel like it, if you don't feel like it, if it's raining, if it's not raining, whatever, whatever, whatever. If, and, but. But Jesus said, "Follow me." And the fellow said, "I have a social obligation of the very highest order. And that is my father. One of my parents has died, and I must bury him." However we may look at this, it's used as an illustration of how Jesus set the priority for us. I don't think anyone would ever argue with the excuse that you couldn't do something because your father died and you're going to the funeral. I cannot think of an employer anywhere who would say, "I'm sorry, you cannot have the day off." I can't think of anyone who would say, "No, you simply cannot leave." Even in the midst of war, many a soldier boy came home so he could bury his father or mother. What did he say? "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Do you see this positioning of facts and truths? He didn't deny that there is death. He didn't deny that the man's father didn't need to be buried. But what he did say, there is something more important than burying your father, and that is to proclaim these riches of the kingdom of God. Now, we don't face that choice all that much. I remember back in 65, I believe, when I was pastor of First Baptist Church at Cave City, we had an evangelist who came from Kentucky. Somewhere about Wednesday or Thursday, some member of his congregation in Kentucky had an accident, was killed instantly, And they called him and said, "We want you to come home. Please come home. There's been a death, a tragic death, and we need you at home." And he said, "Brother Penn, I have to go." So I believe I preached two nights for him as they sent a special plane from a man who owned one in their congregation who owned a plane. He came and flew him to Kentucky. He preached the funeral and he flew back. And that made me remember an incident that happened while I was in seminary. I didn't have an automobile. I was hitchhiking from Little Rock north on the weekend. Pastored a little church out in the country from Jessup, Arkansas, by the name of Union Missionary Baptist Church. And there was a lady who had been coming to church with her husband. And her husband wasn't saved, but he was coming to our church, and we were hoping that he would be saved. And one Saturday when I got there and had been in the community for a little while, one of the men said, "You know, Brother Penn, you might ought to go by Carolyn's and visit with her." And I said, "Why? What need is there?" And he said, "Well, you know, her husband was killed Monday in a logging accident." I said, "Well, no, I didn't know that." And they said, "Well, we know you didn't know it, but we're just telling you that if you want to go by and see Carolyn now, I'm sure she'd be glad to see you." And I'm saying, "Why didn't you people call me?" And they said, "Because you're down there going to school, learning how to preach, studying the Bible. You wasn't anything you could do for them. We had preachers here in the community. There, some of them older and retired. They could do it. Make any sense to interrupt your education, the Word of God, to get you up here to preach a funeral? It can be done by almost anybody." How do you feel about that? I almost hurt your feelings worse than when I talked about the Razorbacks, wouldn't it? Talk about not going to the funeral of your own daddy. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Well, this is all hypothetical, but if it's hypothetical, it still teaches the same. Is there such a time in our lives when anything could be so urgent? Perhaps not. Perhaps not. But do you see what Jesus is calling upon this man to do? Run this through your mind. Follow me." And he said, "I can't right now." And Jesus never said another word to this man. He just left it up to him to solve the dilemma that he evidently found himself in as a survivor of a parent. To us, there's not anything as important as a funeral. But I can tell you there is something more important than a funeral. And I can prove it to you by the Word of God. Do you know what it is? It is to proclaim the truths and riches of the kingdom of God. And then there's the test of common courtesy that Jesus spoke about. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And I can't think of anything more courteous. He doesn't talk about his mother and father necessarily, just saying, "I have a place where I live. There are people who know me. There are people who love me. And yes, I will follow you, but I've got to go tell them I'm leaving. I've got to go speak words of goodbye to these people. I know I just don't want to walk away and never tell them how much I love them and how much I appreciate them." And Jesus used a very common illustration of that age to prove a point. He said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Those of you who have farmed at all know that as you plow furrow, you have to fix your eyes on something in the distance. and plow toward that object. If you start looking down, if you start looking away, then the fur is going to get more and more crooked. And it's important to farmers to plow straight furrow. And Jesus said, when you put your hands to the plow, when you enter into this obligation, when you take upon yourselves the responsibility of a Christian life, when you let me save you, which is what I have come to do, when you are a recipient of all that I offer you as the Son of God, forgiveness of your sins, an opportunity to serve me, when I offer you that, and then you say yes to that offer that I've made to you, then responsibilities and obligations fall upon you that are serious. When we see the word fit, we usually think of morals. Well, this person's not fit to do this, they're not fit to do that. We think of their moral character. And that's not what's involved in this word that's translated fit here. It means equipped or well situated or in a position. The circumstances are such. And here's what he's saying. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is equipped or suited. Or is he placed in such a circumstance as to benefit the kingdom of God? I don't think he forbids us looking back in the sense of looking back to what we used to be. Some people say you should never look back and think about your sins. I don't see him forbidding that. Perhaps you're looking back to in remorse as to what you've given up or what you've lost, and I see very few people who do that. In World War II, there was a aviator training school at a little town called Walnut Ridge, just 25 miles or so from us. And the men there were training to be fighter pilots. So they'd fly out over the countryside and they'd get involved in chasing one another in what we call dogfights. I'm 8 or 9 years old and I'm hoeing cotton. I cut down a lot of cotton watching those planes. You know, oh, over here. Because it was just so much more interesting than watching the row, hoeing the grass out from around the cotton. You know, as we serve the Lord in this world, there are a lot of interesting things that we can sort of look around and see, but if we're not careful, we'll take our focus off of the role that is the service of God, and we'll do some harm to ourselves and others by looking back, by looking around and not concentrating and focusing and prioritizing what needs to be done. I think you can see that all three of these examples are different. They're telling us that it may cost you something in your family relationships. There are just going to be times when you can't be home. There are going to be times when you're going to be away from your family, and they're going to have to understand, and you're going to have to understand that the work of God from time to time calls upon men and women to make this sacrifice. And then I think Jesus articulates priority. What's important? Well, the most important thing in the world would be to go to the funeral of your father. And Jesus sets that aside and says, no, the most important thing in anyone's life who proposes themselves to be a child of God is to announce the good news of the coming of Christ and of the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus says also you need to be careful with just the common everyday things of life, that they don't distract you, so that you are unfocused in your work for the Lord. As I said, these are some of the most cutting, most disturbing and convicting passages of Scripture that are found in the Word of God, because they challenge us into our very heart. They challenge us into our very souls. But I can assure you that they are giving to us the mind of our Savior, Jesus Christ.